Genesis chapter 21 is where we're going to be today. Genesis 21, if you turn with me there in your Bibles. Genesis 21. Let's go ahead and as we start today, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Thank you, God, for your continued grace to us and for your mercy. We rejoice once again in the message of the gospel, and we rejoice in seeing how you continually allow your word to be fulfilled. And we pray that we would especially see that in our passage today, that we would recognize that your word simply is always fulfilled without question, that you would help our hearts to enjoy and savor and delight in our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's passage in Genesis chapter 21 is really, in many ways, the resolution to a problem that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 30, which says this: "Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." Now, if the problem in Genesis 11 and verse 30 was simply a problem that a particular man and wife could not have children, that would certainly be sad enough and bad enough as it were. And for the record, barrenness does carry with it a unique pain and a unique sorrow that is certainly challenging to work through. But the problem in Genesis 11 and verse 30 is more than that. More hinges on Sarah's inability to have children than one single family's future. Shortly after Genesis 11 and verse 30, we come to Genesis 12 and verse 3, where we see for the very first time the significance of Sarah's barrenness. In that verse, we read this: God promises to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Yahweh comes down to a pagan man, a man who, according to Joshua 24 and verse 2, served other gods. In fact, many people believe that Abraham was actually part of a culture that worshiped the moon god. And so God appears to this pagan man, and he comes down and he makes a promise to this man that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. What a promise. What a unique promise to a man who could not have possibly merited the favor of God as he worshiped other gods. The promise that God made in Genesis 12:3 is not merely a promise that Abraham himself would be a blessing, although there certainly is a component of that in Scripture. The promise is primarily a promise that others would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And so now the importance and significance of Genesis 11:30 becomes apparent. Sarah had no child. We see this just a few verses later in Genesis 12 and verse 7, where we read, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" We have this word offspring being used in Scripture to describe promises that are coming to certain people. And yet the problem only gets worse. In Genesis 11:30, we see Sarah was barren. But then we see, jumping forward several chapters in Genesis 15 and verse 2, Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" I mean, if this promise really is going to take place, I continue to be childless. Sarah continues to remain barren. And yet the word of the Lord comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 4. And he says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now, there's a problem because of Genesis 11:30. Sarah was barren. But as soon as we turn the corner again and we say, okay, the Lord has promised that this will happen, we turn the corner and we find in chapter 16, still no child. Genesis 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Still no child. And we quickly discover as we have gone through this in the past several months, the yo-yo is no child, God promises a child, no child, God promises a child, on and on and on and on it goes. And we begin to say, is this God really even able to follow through on his promises? And not only do we have this kind of up and down roller coaster promise, but no child, promise, but still no child. Not only do we have this, but we also have this promise continuing to be threatened both from within Abraham's own family and from outside of his family. We have in Genesis 12, immediately following God's first promise, Sarah is taken by Pharaoh into his harem. And she is saved only through the Lord's intervention by sending plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And then, of course, the promise is threatened once again within Abraham's own family. And the threat here is unique because the threat is that the promise would be fulfilled by works instead of by grace. Abraham, at his wife's bidding, goes into his wife's servant by the name of Hagar, and there is a son born from this union, and the son's name is Ishmael. Abraham goes so far as to believe that this is the promised child, because in Genesis 17, verse 18, he makes an appeal to the Lord, and he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What are you talking about, God? You're going to bring a son. I've already got a son, and it's Ishmael. He's the promised son." The birth of Ishmael and the circumstances surrounding this conception communicate something fundamentally flawed about the character of the Lord. And this is why the Lord will have no part of this being the promise. What is it that Ishmael's birth communicates that is flawed about the way God works? Well, let's let Paul tell us that. He tells us, all the way up, if we fast forward to redemptive history into Galatians 4 and verse 23, Paul says, "The son of the slave," referring to Hagar, "was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." This is an interesting and rather remarkable statement. What Paul is saying is that Ishmael's birth was not born according to the promise God had made. Ishmael's birth was born through a scheme of human works, and God says this will not do to fulfill the promise. People have to know that it is only by grace alone. Paul concludes this section in Galatians by firmly stating that we are children of the free woman, not of the slave woman. The Lord is absolutely insistent that his promises will be fulfilled according to grace, not works. He will drive this point forward. The Lord does not save by works, but by grace alone and by faith alone. And so this threat that takes place is a threat that the promise would be fulfilled by works. From there, we see another threat, and that is what we more recently saw. That is, Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. And now she is only saved as God himself speaks to Abimelech in a dream. This is the story that we have observed over the last couple of months, where God's grace is evident in preserving Abraham and Sarah over and over and over and over and over again so that the Lord will have the victory, So that the Lord will say, my word really does come true. So the Lord will say, you have no excuse to doubt the fulfillment of my promises, because they will always, without any doubt, be fulfilled. The Lord is reliable is the only thing we could walk away from so far. But we have only surveyed a few chapters in this story, beginning in Genesis 11 and verse 30. We have not so far reached back far enough or reached forward far enough in redemptive history to see the bigger picture. Every story in the Bible is like peeling back a layer of an onion to see that there is a bigger and broader story going on where God is showing us his grace. And so if we did just this and we reached back further in the Bible, we would discover that Abraham himself is an actor in a bigger story where the promise does not begin in Genesis 12, but it begins in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, key word, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We have continued to come back to this verse almost every passage we've preached in Genesis, and I am not apologizing for that. We have to see what's going on in context of the bigger story. And so in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise about a seed or an offspring. There would be a snake crusher, we could say. There would be someone who would be born a descendant of Eve who would destroy the snake or Satan himself. And so this is where the promise begins. And then if we were to go forward again, we would find this story continuing. In Genesis chapter 4, for instance, in verse 25, we see after the birth of Seth, Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring. There's our word, seed or offspring. And indeed, we do see that Eve was correct in her assessment, because in the New Testament, we see that Seth himself is part of the line of the Messiah. And so God's plan is right on track. It's right on schedule. From there, we go forward further and we come to Noah and we find our word offspring again. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9, God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And then we get to our story of Abraham and Sarah. And now we go further beyond this in the Old Testament, and we see that Israel is part of this promise in Deuteronomy 11 verse 9. That you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers and give to them and their offspring. The key word. Fast forwarding through redemptive history, there's some thread being woven in every single story about an offspring. We go from here to Israel, to the promise of this offspring. It moves to a man by the name of David. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. Our word again. And finally, as we trace this thread, we see that the trajectory of this promise comes and it lands squarely on the person of Jesus Christ himself. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, we read this. Now the promises, all these promises we're looking at in Genesis right now, they were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now, in case you're confused about what the word offspring means, Paul simply tells us. He says, it does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, and it's right here, as clear as can be, who is Christ. And we can see that in the Bible, as we look at these stories, woven throughout is this thread of an offspring spanning back to Genesis 3:15 and coming where we are right now, landing in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Jesus is the offspring. But lest we think that this is some part of a disconnected story that has no impact upon you or me personally, we see that just a couple of verses later in Galatians 3, that this affects you and I as well. Because in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you are Christ's, that is to say, if you are in Christ instead of in Adam, if you have been saved, if you have been born again, if you have been redeemed, if you have been regenerated, if you are a Christian, if this describes you, then he says, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so we can see that Genesis 3:15, in all of these verses that we've talked about, including our passage today of Genesis 21, the birth of Isaac, all of these passages are relevant for 21st century believers at Crossview Church on July, whatever today is, 2020, at the YMCA here in Orville. This has bearing upon us. And so the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21 has significance. The very first reference in the Bible to the seed is Genesis 3:15. And the very last reference to the seed, does anyone know how far back in the Bible we go and find the last reference to the seed? It's in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 16, just four verses away from the very end of the canon of Scripture. Spanning the distance between Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22:16. We read this in this passage. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. Do you see how this is inserted into this larger story? We talked about the fact that the offspring would come from David himself, and Jesus is the one, and then Jesus makes a reference to this at the very end of Scripture. And so today's passage in Genesis is just one link in a broader story. The entire success or failure of salvation history hinges upon this one moment. And this is why we've had an extended introduction today. My introductions are usually not this long. But we can't just gloss over Genesis 21 as some passing reference about some old people who had a child some point in the past. We have to see that this is about a very significant and important event in redemptive history that has implications for you sitting here right now. Your entire salvation hinges upon this, in this moment. And so we should not minimize today's story. This is more than a matter of one family wanting a child, although that certainly is an important part of it. This is a matter of an entire Bible, an entire plan of redemption on the line. But before we get to that story in Genesis 21, I want to read to you one more verse that you may also likewise be getting tired of. And once again, I will offer no apology for this. Genesis chapter 50 in verse 20 says this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Whatever happens in the story today, whatever happens in this whole line of redemptive history, we can be sure of this, that God oversees everything in his sovereignty. There is not, as we've acknowledged before, one rogue molecule in the universe. There is not one person who God says, I just can't rein them in. God is absolutely and completely and perfectly in control. He is not anxious running around saying, I can't believe Marino did this today. He has sidetracked my plan. I mean, this is not possible. God is in control. Let's read this today. Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Verse 1 of chapter 21 completely resolves in an instant all of the tension that was introduced in Genesis 11:30, where we read, Sarah had no child. It's actually a rather straightforward account of what happened. It's not very drawn out. It's simply the Lord visited Sarah as he said. There's little fanfare. Simply says the Lord did what he said he would do. And the suspense is ended with the theological reality that the Lord opens wombs. End of story. This is the Lord's doing. It's just a matter of fact. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. I mean, this style of just straightforward, not messing around with words and just saying what happened, it really communicates from the narrator just no surprise. It's almost as if he's saying, what else did you expect God to do? Did you think God was going to fail? Did you think that God was somehow going to have to go to plan B and scrap the first plan? I mean, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, end of story. What else is needed to say about this? The promise had been attacked at every turn. Abraham did this foolish thing, and Sarah did this foolish thing, and then suddenly the promise is fulfilled, and we're left wondering, how could it have been any other way? I mean, how could we have ever doubted this to begin with? And just in case there is any doubt at this point, to further solidify this point, you'll notice that in the first two verses of our chapter today, the narrator, Moses, tells us this was the Lord's doing. He says in verse 1, as he had said. Look down at the text there. And then you see the phrase, as he had promised. And then if we jump to verse 2, we see the phrase, at the time of which God had spoken to him. He's just solidifying for us, this is what the Lord said, it's what the Lord said, it's what the Lord said. Questions, anyone? There's no doubt. It reminds us of going all the way back to Genesis 12 in verses 1 through 3, where we particularly noted that 5 times God said, I will, in those 3 verses. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You cannot walk away from this passage thinking that it was all some big mistake, that it was some coincidence. The Lord will have nothing else but to take credit for it. The Lord will say, this was my doing. The Lord will say, this is only according to promise, not according to works. Furthermore, we see in verse 2 that the Lord was not late. The Lord was not distracted in fighting evil somewhere else over here, some other country, and he got delayed and held up. And now finally he's like, I got to get back to this Abraham and Sarah thing because they're almost dead and I better hurry up before they're dead. He wasn't on a trip. He wasn't delayed in any way. He simply acted in his time. We read in verse 2 that it happened at the time of which God had spoken. I mean, this was the time. One cannot help but see the connection between this verse and Galatians 4 and verse 4 that says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus himself was not late. Jesus himself arrived on the scene right at the precise moment in salvation history that the Lord had designed. And the same thing for Isaac. And so everything within redemptive history has a very strict timeline, and everything is always on schedule. There are no delays. Nothing is postponed. There are no unforeseen circumstances that the Lord has to deal with because he didn't anticipate this roadblock. It is all completely and perfectly and entirely on schedule. The Lord will make no mistakes, and the Lord will get credit for what he has done. It reminds us of 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where we read that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. He doesn't drag his feet along. The Lord is not out there vying for power or struggling to come out on top, and he's wrestling back and forth with Satan, and Satan got the upper hand today, but oh, tomorrow the Lord got the upper hand, and now it's back to Satan, and there's none of this going on. The Lord is in control. And so Abraham, seeing this, seeing the Lord's promise be fulfilled, his faith being strengthened, he now does the only thing that he can do, and he obeys the Lord. And that's what we see right here in the text in verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son whom was born to him, whom Isaac bore him, Isaac. Now you will need to remember that if we go back to Genesis 12 and verse 9, this name itself was at the Lord's command. Genesis 17, he says, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And so he obeys the Lord. The name Isaac is a Hebrew word that means he laughs. This is an ironic name because it highlights, I think, two things in particular. It highlights Abraham and Sarah's disbelief, and it also highlights their joy. And so every time they look at little he laughs, they're going to be reminded of the fact that they wavered back and forth. There were periods where their faith was strong. There were periods where they even doubted the Lord, and they laughed in mockery. And then their joy at the birth of Isaac and their laughter at his birth. We could look at even these verses to see their laughter and to see the irony that I think even the Lord is using here to highlight his promises being fulfilled. In Genesis 17 and verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Abraham says, should a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And Sarah, who's 90 years old? Abraham himself has laughter here. Go to Genesis 18. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now their son's name is He Laughs. And their joy and periods of doubt and the faithfulness of the Lord all mixed into one. We can only walk away from this saying that the Lord is faithful to fulfill his word. The Lord is faithful as he has promised. From here, Abraham not only obeys by calling his son's name Isaac, he laughs. But he further goes on in obedience in verse 4, where he circumcises his son Isaac when he's 8 days old. And again, the commentator writes, Moses, the author, as God had commanded him. He did this in accord with the word of the Lord. Now, this particular command is found again back in Genesis 17. And God tells Abraham, every male among you shall be circumcised as part of the covenant that he's making with Abraham. And so Abraham obeys in two ways. He calls his son's name Isaac. He obeys through the command of circumcision. And then in verse 5, we have some information stating Abraham's age. And that is in verse 5, we read, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And we know also that Sarah was 90. So this is truly a remarkable event. I mean, there could be no doubt that this is the Lord doing this. And so the Lord is faithful to fulfill his word in his time. And then the text does a little bit of a shift here and focus on Sarah in verses 6 through 7. Sarah has said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears me will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And even though Sarah had moments of doubt, the divine commentary on this event highlights her faith. And this is in Hebrews 11. And I guess I messed up on this one here. Go to Hebrews 11, wherever that is. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And when, by the way, we looked at some of these concepts earlier in our series, and one of the things that was a tremendous encouragement to us was the fact that when we looked at Genesis, we saw that Abraham and Sarah both had moments of faith and then moments of doubt. And yet the New Testament commentary highlights their faith. And one of the things that we said we could walk away with encouragement from with this is that while we as believers today who are trusting in Christ and have faith in Christ, we know that even ourselves, we will have moments where we maybe waver, moments of doubt. And the thing that we have to go back to is that the Lord will hold us fast. I mean, if your salvation was dependent upon you having flawless faith from the moment of salvation to the moment you died, we would all be done for. I mean, faith itself is the gift of God. If you want to know why that's the case, I did a podcast this week on that very topic. Faith is God's gift. And God is the one who grants to us faith, and he sustains us that even when we have moments of doubt, we know that he holds us fast. Sarah herself received power to conceive by faith. It's hard for our broader culture to understand the joy of what is happening here in this family in this very moment. We started off today acknowledging the significance of the birth of Isaac. And we made a remark by saying that if this was just one story about one family, then that would be, you know, one thing. But this has implications for all of salvation history. And we want to keep that kind of in sight of the broader history of salvation. But even if just for a moment, perhaps maybe we ought to pause at this verse and just reflect on the joy of motherhood right here. I mean, the joy of this woman in giving birth to this son in this moment is such a tremendous thrill and joy. Our culture doesn't know that joy. Our culture has told women that motherhood will hold you back. Our culture has told women that if you really want to make a mark for yourself in this world, then you better not have any children. What a tragedy, and what a lie about the joy and delight and height and high calling of motherhood. What a distortion of the good gifts of the Lord. This was a day, at least in Genesis, where children were still viewed as a blessing. This, more broadly speaking, in our culture, no longer exists. I have a small collection at home of newspaper articles that I've saved as I've come across them, of stories very similar to one another, where mothers are discarding their children who are born into dumpsters in various locations like this. And you'll see the fact that if it happens after birth, oftentimes the mothers go to prison. There's a video clip I have of a mother being given the final sentence of, I think, 20-some years in prison because she had discarded her newborn child in a dumpster. Unfortunately, our culture views it differently if the child is just moments before birth. I cannot help but think that our view of the fact that children are such a nuisance can't help but think that this is in part because of the abortion industry today. Psalm 127 in verse 3 means nothing to our culture today. This verse simply says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." I mean, our culture scoffs at this idea. At worst, our culture's view towards children manifests itself in discarding one's children, an atrocious act of human depravity, which shows how low we have gotten as people. At best, our culture's view towards children manifests itself in married couples deciding that children just cramp their style and so they will never, ever have children. Now, fortunately, the Lord is gracious, and not everyone in our culture has been given over to this viewpoint, but I see this coming up time and time again. I also know, and I want to be sensitive here, I know, too, that some people do long for children, but the Lord in his divine providence has prevented that from happening. This is not designed to be somehow that person is lower in some way. For you, if this may apply to you, this passage today is not a promise that the Lord will open your womb in particular. It's a unique promise to a unique couple in a certain situation. And so while I don't know what the Lord will do for you personally, I can share this piece of encouragement with you. Isaiah 49:13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." The Lord knows. The Lord cares. The Lord is not blind to this. As we saw recently, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. The Lord is with his people. This is most noticeably seen in the person of Jesus Christ himself, whose name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Can you imagine any sweeter promise? No matter what you're going through, no matter you're going through something similar to what Sarah has been struggling with the last several chapters, or any other trial, to simply know that God is with us. The Lord knows what's best, and the Lord in his providence works in unique ways, and we can't trace the Lord's hand. but we know that it's a good hand. We know that he's kind to us. And so as we come really to the conclusion of this passage, we want to ask ourselves how we can apply this text to our lives. There are a number of directions that we could go, but I simply want to highlight this one reality, and that is this: the Lord is reliable to fulfill his word. And if you walk away from Genesis 21, 1 through 7 with any truth, you should walk away with this: the Lord is reliable to fulfill his word. There's no doubt about that. Now, what does that look like in our lives? Well, go find any promise that the Lord has made to you and know that he will fulfill it. And so as you can see, we could take any number of 100 or 1,000 different applications here to say, this promise, God will fulfill it. 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 We might take a few of those as examples. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Lord will not abandon the works that he has begun. That is to say, if you have been redeemed by Christ, he will finish that work. We oftentimes refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. That once you have been ransomed, once you have been bought back, once you have been saved, that the Lord in his sovereignty will not abandon that work and he will bring it to completion. We saw the Lord was faithful to his promise to Abraham and Sarah in the 11th hour when they were 190. Not 190, 190 over here, okay? The Lord could have done it at 190, okay? But if God is faithful there, and we know that he doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know that Philippians 1:6 will be true. This means that the Lord will not allow us to slip through his fingers. He will hold on to us tight. In fact, if you look at John chapter 10, we see the fact that Jesus says that he will hold you in his hand, and then he follows it up to say the Father holds you in his hand, and so it's like you're held by the Father and the Son both together. There is no getting out of that one. We might fast forward again, looking at these examples in the book of Philippians, and see this theology fleshed out a little bit more in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord will follow through on this promise too. That is to say that the Lord will work in you so that you obey. It is the Lord sanctifying you. It is the Lord causing you to grow in your obedience. This is a promise of the Lord too. We could also run to another promise in Romans 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Lord is so kind and so gracious that he promises not to withhold anything that we need. You have everything. If you are here today and you are in Christ, you have been fully, not partially, equipped for everything you need to be a Christian. To obey, to follow after Christ, you have everything you need. The Lord is so kind, and he is so gracious that he promises not to withhold anything from us that we need. And we could do this all over Scripture. I mean, we could go on throughout this whole week applying this passage. Let's find this promise, he'll fulfill it. This promise, he'll fulfill it. This promise, he'll fulfill it. No doubt, no doubt. It'll happen, it'll happen, it'll happen, it'll happen. Let's lean on his grace today in knowing that he's always faithful to fulfill his word and that we can find satisfaction in that. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. We run to you knowing that you are a kind God, a God who always fulfills his word. Help us to lean on that. We could also draw out the application that when we repent and trust on Christ, you will be faithful in saving us. And so my heart's prayer and request is that if there be anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would repent and believe on him today, knowing that the Lord will be faithful in redeeming them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.